Good morning, church family. Oh, you guys are ready for this. If you have your Bibles, famous last words. If you have your Bibles, would you please open with me to Isaiah 14? Isaiah 14. This morning I'm going to do something quite different. I'm going to be looking at 6.5 chapters. That's why I said famous last words. 6.5 chapters. I want us to look this morning at everything between Isaiah 14:28 to Isaiah 20, verse 6. And don't worry, we won't be reading all of it this morning. Just to remind you where we are in this series so far in this portion, we are in the first set of five oracles that God has given about the nations to the nation of Israel, particularly the nation of Judah. We've looked at the first last week, and now we'll look at the last four this week, Oracle 2 to 5. And this morning we'll see four oracles addressed about Philistia, Moab, Damascus, and referring to Israel. We'll explain that now. And then lastly, to Egypt. And as I said, we won't be reading these oracles. If we did, it'll take us about 40 minutes. But if you read it, and I would encourage you at home to read through it, if you read it, you'll find that 85%, I tried to calculate how much it is, 85% of it is just judgment, wrath. You can thank me afterwards for not reading all of it this morning. Yet in this overwhelming sea of darkness, of God's judgment, there are glimmers of hope. In this, amidst all the wrath of these oracles, I want to suggest to you, there is mercy. And dear church, it's this mercy I want us to consider this morning as we consider these oracles together. And so before we jump in, I know we've prayed, let's pray once more. But do have your Bibles open with you. I'll be referencing to the key parts as we go along, so please keep it open with you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you that we could just raise our hearts in worship like this. Thank you that it is good to praise and honor you, knowing that you hear our prayers, you hear our songs, and you're pleased by these, not because of anything in us, but because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has washed us clean. Thank you that he has forgiven us. Thank you that he has made us anew. And thank you that he is our teacher. Thank you that he leads us and guides us by the Spirit. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, as we come into your presence, as we humble ourselves before your word, we ask that you would teach us. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would keep our focus upon your word so that we would see wonderful things of it, about you, about your grace, about your mercy, about your love, so that our hearts would burn within us, because we know we've met with you even this morning. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' wonderful name, in your name. Amen. I want to ask you a question, dear church. When was the last time your heart was broken for the wicked? Yes, when was the last time you were broken for the sake of the wicked? When was the last time your heart was broken for that cruel employer using and abusing his staff? When was the last time your heart was broken for that violent criminal committing heinous acts against the innocent? When was the last time your heart was broken for the corrupt government stealing and enriching itself? When was the last time that you were grieving for the proud nations stoking the embers of war? When was the last time you felt grief for the wicked, where your heart was broken for them? See, if we're honest, and if I'm honest with myself, our hearts don't break for the wicked. No, our hearts long for the wicked to be broken. And yet realize, that's not what God's heart is like. Yes, God's heart is set against the wicked. He will judge and condemn the proud, the wicked. You see that throughout these chapters. Yet God's heart is also seen to be set upon the wicked. He longs to show mercy and kindness so that the wicked, yes, even the wicked, would be saved. That's what we see in these oracles, these glimmers of hope throughout these declarations of wrath. And may I suggest to you, because our hearts naturally become calloused and hard and careless about the wicked, this passage, by God's grace, helps to point us to God's heart, a heart that is for the lost, a heart that cares for the nation, a heart that even desires the wicked to be saved. In these four oracles, we see something of what we saw last week. We see that God is sovereign over the nations. We see that God's people must trust in Him and not the nations. And we see that they must not trust the nations because His wrath is on the nations. But what I want us to see this week is that amidst all of this, God is willing to offer mercy to the wicked. The prophet Habakkuk prays to God. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. Well, these oracles show us why Habakkuk could even pray that prayer, because the God of Scripture is a God who in wrath remembers mercy. And I submit to you, that matters for them, and it matters for us supremely. Why? Because like the wicked, we deserve wrath. Like the wicked, we get proud, we give in to sin, we trust ourselves, we look to the world, we depend upon the world, we desire the world. Like the wicked, we deserve wrath. And yet in wrath, we've received mercy. And so, dear friends, this mercy is wonderfully displayed for us in these four oracles, throughout these oracles. And this morning, I want us to consider how God displays these mercies for us. And so, really, in the first place, consider with me, in wrath, God provides a refuge to rest in. In wrath, God provides a refuge to rest in. In the oracle about Philistia, God declares His judgment over the Philistines. Why? Well, because they were rejoicing over the death of King Ahaz. They were boasting over the state of the of God's people. Look, have a look at verse 29 of chapter 14. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. The rod they're probably referring to the house of David. And as a result of their boastful rejoicing, God sets His wrath upon them. Look at verse 30 and 31. But I will kill your root, i.e. your lineage, with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no one, no strangler in his ranks. Who is the smoke of the north there? It's the army of Assyria coming to conquer the Philistines. Now, that's a quick picture of the wrath there. Where's the mercy? Have a look at verse 32. What will one answer the messenger of the nation, he asks? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of His people find refuge. Now the idea there is simply this. With the Assyrians about to attack Philistia, the Philistines are sending messengers to Jerusalem for help. And the message that Isaiah gives them is there is refuge from the affliction in Zion. There is a shelter from the coming wrath in the city of God. Now the million-dollar question is, what is Zion exactly? And who are His people in verse 31? Now, as will become clearer as we go along, that's not an easy answer. You can't just say Zion is Jerusalem, and you can't just say His people are Judah. We'll see that in a few moments. But what you can say now is that in wrath, there is refuge. And the refuge is called Zion. Why is Zion significant? Well, Zion is the place of God's presence. Psalm 132, verse 12, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place." And dear friends, that's the place of refuge. That's the place of shelter, God's presence. Which means when God pours out his wrath, the place to turn to is not to run away from him, but to him. The only refuge in the coming wrath is God himself. He alone is the refuge. And I think that's the point, dear friends. Those who rebel against God, those who trust in themselves, those who therefore come under God's wrath, have only one place to go. And that is Zion, to the place where God meets with his people, to go to him and return to him. And here's why this matters for us, for Israel then and for us. Even in wrath, God remains our only hope. And therefore, the exhortation to us is this: return to him. Return to him. Go back to him. When you find yourself lost in your sin, under his chastisement, where do you go? You go to him. See, so often when we're facing the consequences of our sin, when we're under the affliction of God's discipline, when we're bearing the guilt and the shame of our failures, we want to run away from God. And in those moments, dear friends, the only hope that we have, the only refuge available to us, is God himself. And so return to him, go to him, run to him in faith and repentance. Don't think that he is closed or calloused or distant. No, he wants us to return to him. See, while he has a hand that chastises, he has another one that calls us to himself. I just listened to David's prayer in Psalm 57. This is surely the prayer that we need when we find ourselves under God's chastisement. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." You see, in wrath, there is mercy because there is a God, a refuge to rest in. Now there's more mercy for us, and so more mercy for us to rest in. So in the next place, I want you to see in wrath, God also provides a ruler to run to. In wrath, God provides a ruler to run to. In chapter 15 and 16, we find God's oracle against Moab. And the strongest image in this oracle is that of weeping. I mean, just look at chapter 15. Look at verse 1. Twice it says, Moab is undone. Verse 2, Moab wails. Verse 3, everyone wails and melts in tears. Verse 4, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. Verse 5, they rise a cry of destruction. Verse 8, a cry has gone around the land of Moab. And we could go on and on, but the question is, why are there a bunch of crybabies? Why are they wailing? Why are they weeping? The last verse of chapter 16 says this, verse 14, "But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all its great multitude, and those who remain will be few and feeble." You see, Moab is wailing and weeping because it's come under God's wrath. That's what God's wrath produces: despair, grief, anguish. And why are they under God's wrath? Look at verse 6 and 7 of chapter 16. "We have heard of the pride of Moab." How proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. "Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Haresheth." Again, that's the wrath. Wailing, weeping. Where's the mercy? Well, the mercy is twofold. On the one hand, there's mercy because God himself weeps for Moab. And notice how God joins the weeping in chapter 15, verse 5. It says there, "My heart cries out for Moab." Some say that's Isaiah. I think it's rather God, because the one speaking in verse 5 is the one who brings judgment in verse 9, which can only be in God. And notice, God not only weeps for Moab, he weeps with her. Look at chapter 16, verse 9. "Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshon and Eliah." Those are cities of Moab. And just think about that for a moment. The God who pours his wrath on Moab is the same God who pours his tears on them. The judge grieves. The executioner weeps. This isn't a calloused, cold, careless God. And because of that, notice, on the other hand, there's also mercy, because in his compassion, God provides hope for Moab. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Seleh, by the way of the desert, to the mountain of the daughter of Zion." Now, to go to the ruler of the land with the lamb was a sign of token, a tribute. It was a gesture of seeking asylum when in distress. And so what's God saying? He's saying, in your weeping and in your wailing, go to Zion. And don't just go to Zion, go to the ruler on Zion's throne. And who, pray tell, is this ruler? Well, it's the future Messiah. It's the passage Nick read earlier. Look at verse 5 of 16. "A throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice, who is swift to do righteousness." Now, Alec Moitier, the commentator, says, "The Moabites come in desperate need. There is held out for them without question the messianic best that Zion can offer." And what is the messianic best that Zion can offer? Well, it's the Son of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the King seated on David's throne. See, the hope of Judah is also the hope of Moab. Now, here's why all of this matters. For Israel then and for us, even in wrath, God has compassion on the wicked. I wonder, do you believe it? Do you think that God is compassionate and caring for the lost? And I think the exhortation for us is this. We need to trust God's heart. We need to believe the fact that God is actually a God of compassion. We mustn't buy the lie of Satan that pictures God as this hard, austere, uncaring, cold deity. No, he is a God of steadfast love, a God whose heart does not delight in the death of the wicked. Isn't that what God himself says, Ezekiel 18:23? "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his ways and live?" And where to must we turn to live? Well, we turn to the ruler on Zion's throne. We turn to the Lord Jesus. Remember what Psalm 2 shows us. Against the raging nations, God sets his messianic son on the throne of David. And what does he tell the nations? Verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." Dear friends, our God is a God of compassion, and his compassion is wide enough to embrace the Moabite. It's wide enough to embrace the wicked nations, and it's wide enough to embrace you and me. And so trust the fact that when he says he's a God of compassion, believe it. if that's his heart to you even this morning. Just think of Jesus, the image of the invisible God who had compassion on the harassed and helpless, who came to seek and save the lost, who even invites the heavy laden and burdened to himself for rest. We need to remember, trust in the reality that even in wrath there is mercy, because there's a ruler to run to. There is a God of compassion. In the next place, let's note that in wrath, God provides a remnant to belong to. In wrath, God provides a remnant to belong to. In chapter 17 to 18, we have an oracle about Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. But we need to realize that this isn't just an oracle against Damascus, it's actually one against Israel. You see, the 10 northern tribes of Israel formed an alliance with Syria, and instead of trusting God, Israel got in bed with the pagan nations. And therefore, as a result, both together come under judgment. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 17. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Arur and are deserted. Then verse 3, the fortress will disappear from Ephraim, i.e. Israel, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, don't think that picture of Syria having the glory of Israel is a good thing. No, it's a bad thing. Because Israel's glory will become unglorious. Look at verse 4. In that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. In other words, the glory, the prosperity, the abundance of Israel in God's wrath will be turned to shame, poverty, and lack. And all of this is the result of Israel forgetting its God. Look at verse 10. It gives us the reason for this. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. You see, instead of trusting Yahweh as their rock and their refuge, as Deuteronomy 32 told them to do, Israel turned to Syria. Israel trusted in someone else. And therefore, they are judged with the pagan nations. Again, that's the wrath. Where's the mercy? Have a look at verse 6 and 8 of chapter 17, an astounding statement. Listen to what it says. Gleanings will be left in it, i.e. in the harvest. And remember who is being harvested? It's Israel and Damascus. Gleanings will be left in it as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree or fruitful tree, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, the picture there is simply this. If you whack a tree with a stick and you try and whack all the fruit down, you'd inevitably have one or two fruit at the top that you can't reach. Well, that's the picture here. As God whacks Israel in his wrath, a few fruit remain. A remnant remains in God's mercy. And may I suggest to you, that remnant is actually a mixed remnant. It's a Jewish and Gentile remnant. How do we know that? Well, remember, this oracle is about Damascus and Israel. They are together, and therefore the gleanings are from both. We get a clue of this in the next verse. Look at verse 7. In that day, man, not Israel, but man, it goes wider than Israel, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look upon the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his fingers have made, either the ashram or the altars of incense. You see, in the judgment and the wrath of God, a remnant remains. A Jewish and Gentile peoples, a people who no longer look to themselves, no longer look to their works or their religiosity, but they look to God. They trust Him. In fact, to prove that God spares a remnant wider than Israel, look at verse chapter 18, verse 7. In context, God is sending out messengers to the whole world, to the inhabitants of the earth.
And they're warning the nations of the harvest to come. And what we see is that a pagan nation responds. Look at verse 7. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering whose lands the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. See, unlike Israel that turns away from God, we have a glimpse of Gentiles turning to God. That's the mercy in this oracle. In wrath, God preserves a people from Israel and the nations. In fact, this image of this olive tree that is whacked with a stick should make you think of Romans 11. Just like Isaiah 17, God's people in Romans 11 are likened to an olive tree. And in that tree, some branches are cut off because of unbelief, while others are brought in, they're grafted in because of faith. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 9:6, for not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. You see, there are those who belong to Israel, the true Israel, not because of their ethnicity or culture, not because they replace Israel, no. They belong to Israel because they've believed upon the God of Israel. They've yielded themselves to Him as Lord of hosts. They've been grafted in as wild branches into the olive tree. There's a mixed remnant, a people from the nations that God has for Himself. And here's why this matters for Israel and for us now. Even in wrath, God keeps a people for Himself. Even in wrath, God has His own. His people from across the nations who He takes as His own. And the exhortation for us this morning is this, dear friends. Are you one of His people? Examine yourself this morning. Have you and can you say with assurance, I'm one of His? Regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile. Can you say this morning that you have returned to God, you've trusted in Him? Lamentations 3:40 says, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Your friend, test yourself. Are you like the irreligious nations out there who care little for God? Or are you like the religious Israelite, self-confident in his identity, yet doesn't know God? Or you're in between where you've come to know God. You've come to know Him as the Lord of hosts because you've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You've gone to Zion. You've believed upon the ruler. You've trusted in Him. See, God has a remnant from the nation, a people's for His own glory and His own possession. And the question for us is, are you one of them? Can you say that this morning? See, even in God's wrath, there is mercy because there's a remnant that belongs to Him and a remnant to belong to. But again, that's not all. In the last sense, I want you to see, and really all the oracles really crescendo to this point, I want you to see in wrath that God provides reconciliation to marvel at. In wrath, God provides reconciliation to marvel at. In chapters 19 to 20, Zidon declares an oracle about Egypt, and it's exactly what you'd expect. Judgment. Wrath. You see this in chapter 19, verse 1 to 4. There's wrath because there's social collapse. In verse 5 to 10, there's economic collapse. In verse 11 to 15, there's political collapse. Even in chapter 20, a sign is given to Egypt that they will be led away in captivity, in shame and suffering. Again, that's the wrath. That's a quick overview of the wrath. Where's the mercy? In chapter 19, 16 to 25, I want you to see that God offers five promises. And you'll notice those five promises in that repeated phrase, in that day. Have a look at it. I'm not even going to read it for you, but you need to hear what it says here. Remember, this is a shocking promise addressed to the ancient enemy of God's people. Notice the first promise in verse 16 to 17. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts, as the Lord of them shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. What's the promise there? Well, the Egyptians will come to fear God. These people who do not fear God now because of Judah, because of God's work through his people, will fear God. But notice the second promise, verse 18. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan, i.e., they speak Hebrew, and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction, or as some translations say, the City of the Sun. And what's the promise here? Well, the Egyptians will not only fear God, but they will swear allegiance to God. In fact, a large remnant of Egyptians, five cities, will turn to him, adopting the very language of God's people. If you think that's shocking, gird your loins. Look at the third promise, verse 19 to 22. On that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the center of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near her border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of the armies in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and leader and will rescue them. The Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and Egypt will know the Lord on that day. They will offer sacrifices and offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and fulfill them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. Then they will turn to the Lord, and he will be receptive to their prayers and heal them. But did you hear that? Did you hear that promise? The Egyptians will be reconciled to God. That's the point of the altar. The Egyptians will dwell in God's presence. That's the point of the pillar. The Egyptians will have a relationship with God. When they cry, he hears. They will know him. The Egyptians will worship and serve God. They will offer sacrifices, make vows. The Egyptians will even be disciplined and restored. You see, the point is this. The Egyptians, the ancient, wicked enemies of God, will become a reconciled people. A people who have been converted to God. A people saved by God to love, serve, and worship him. And guess what? They're not alone. Look at the fourth promise, verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Just think about that. The two wicked enemies of God's people, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, will be joined together, not to make war against God and his people, but to worship. Gentiles are united to worship God. And if you think that's enough, oh boy, just wait. Look at the fifth promise, verse 24 and 25. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, and a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Did you see how God owns Jew and Gentile? He bestows his blessing on both. He even calls them collectively, my people, my handiwork, my inheritance. And so what we should see in these promises is that you see a progression from sin to salvation. You see God's saving work reconciling wicked people to himself, enemies to himself. And here is why this matters for Israel then and for us. Even in wrath, God works salvation. Salvation that we cannot even possibly begin to imagine. We can begin to imagine what God is able to do in saving different people, unlikely people, wicked people. He saves for himself. And what's the right response to this? It's simply to marvel. It is to rejoice in the fact that God would save wicked people, enemies of himself. It should cause us to respond with worship and adoration. This is the promise that God gives in Isaiah 45:2. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. Think about that. Who would have thought that God would save Egyptians and Assyrians, the English, Afrikaners, Xhosa, Zulu? Who would think that God would be worshipped in Egypt, the northern part of Africa, and even now today in the southern tip of Africa? You see, this last oracle is meant to shock us with the pervasive power of God's mercy. God powerfully saves unlikely people. And so this morning, are you an unlikely person? Are you someone that people think is beyond salvation? Or do you know someone perhaps who you think is outside of salvation? There is no way that he will save that rotten, wicked sinner. Well, dear friends, know this. Dear church, know this. God is able to do far more than we can think or imagine. God is able to save wicked Egyptians, rotten Assyrians, and deceptive, hypocritical Israelites. And sinners like us. I think of Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute in Jericho, an unlikely person to be saved, right? And yet God saves her and owns her as his own. Not only is she listed in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, but she's included in the genealogy of Jesus. Even in God's wrath in Jericho, God powerfully works salvation in mercy. And see, that's what our God is all about. Even in God's wrath, there is mercy because there is reconciliation to be marveled at. Reconciliation that God works. And so here's the point I hope we get this morning. In wrath, God shows mercy. And if God shows mercy, dear friends, so should we. Why? Well, not just because he shows mercy, but because he has been merciful to us. To show us how he's been merciful to us, I want us to see what God does at the end of these oracles. And so turn with me to chapter 20. You realize these four oracles are actually framed together. In 1428, there's a historical event when King Ahaz dies, and that is followed by the oracle against Philistia. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, another historical event is given us of the Assyrians conquering, guess who? The Philistines, the Philistia. You see, this oracle starts and ends with Philistia. And in so doing, I think God is saying this: look, I've already done this. I've already fulfilled my oracle to you. And so if I've done that, believe the rest. But then God does something else after that. At the fall of Philistia, God sends Isaiah as a living sign, a sign for the Egyptians, and by implication, a sign for Judah. Well, what is that sign? Well, for 3 years, yes, 3 years, Isaiah has to walk through the streets of Jerusalem as a prisoner, and he has to walk through the streets of Jerusalem naked and barefoot, in full public display, no dignity, no hiding, that the prophet of God exposed and shamed like a slave being carried off into captivity. Can you imagine the shame of that? Can you imagine the humiliation? Can you imagine what people must have said? Can you imagine the ridicule, the whispers, the shame? And all of that for 3 years. Now, why would God command Uzziah to do that? Because God, through Uzziah, was saying, this humiliation, this shame, this nakedness is my wrath upon those who do not trust me. And your friends, it's that shame that Jesus entered in on the cross. He walked the streets of Jerusalem a prisoner. He was stripped. He was beaten and nailed to that cross. He was lifted up naked in full public view. No dignity, no hiding. He was humiliated, mocked, ridiculed, shamed. Why? For cruel employers, for violent criminals, for the corrupt, the proud, the wicked, for people like you and me. So, see, he got wrath so that we would get mercy. And therefore, dear church, if we understand the cross of Christ, if we understand the gospel, then how can we reject the wicked when Jesus didn't reject us? How can we remain unconcerned for the nations around us when Jesus came for the nations? How can we refuse mercy to the lost when Jesus' mercy is the reason we're saved? See, a heart that stands long enough at the cross is a heart that will break for the wicked. And may the Lord help us to have that mercy, that heart. Let's remember Jesus' words, and I'll close with this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. As those who've received mercy, let's be merciful. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these oracles that we've just brushed through in a sense. But we thank you that in the midst of all these announcements of judgment and woe and wrath, that in your kindness you display for us your tender mercy. Thank you that you are a God that in wrath provides us a refuge. Thank you that you are a God who provides us a ruler in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you do all of this because you are a God of compassion. And thank you that in your compassion you would even save wicked sinners. Sinners like Egyptians and Assyrians, Israelites, Gentiles, people like us. And so we praise you for all that you have done. We praise you for the good news of salvation. But would you help us to not take this good news, this message of mercy, and just keep it to ourselves? Help us to show mercy to those who do not deserve it. Help us to show mercy for those who are wicked, for those who wrong us. Help us to love our enemies so that we display your grace, your love, your mercy, and make great your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.